Well, we'll go ahead and get started. I think we've got a few more people coming in, but we'll go ahead and jump in. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 2 tonight. So hopefully you've got your Bibles with you. And so if you are usually in Pastor Brian's class and you're joining us tonight, we're in the second chapter of Judges, and actually Judges repeats itself. It's got two introductions that kind of tell the same points of view from a different viewpoint. So do the same story from two different viewpoints. So actually you won't have really missed anything because you're going to find out the same information that we learned last week. So for those of you who have been going through Judges with me, this is going to seem like kind of like, haven't we heard this before? Haven't we heard some of these names and some of these events before? But what happens in Judges is the first introduction that we have in this book is from the Israelites' point of view. This is their side of the story, essentially, of what's happened in after Joshua, and they start to take some of the land of the promised land. We get their point of view on what's happening or why they fail. But tonight in chapter 2, it's going to pick back up after Joshua died. We're going to see in verse 6 that now Joshua dies again. Well, Joshua didn't die again. Obviously, this is now looking at a new point of view. And so this time, this is what Yahweh says. This is what's actually going on. So the Israelites can say, well, we tried and we just couldn't do this and we just couldn't do that and we were unable to do that. But Yahweh's going to say, no, what's really going on? What's really in their heart, why they really failed. So that's what we're going to see tonight in chapter 2. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in to Judges. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather back together again. We thank you for the great morning that we had together in worship and fellowship and hearing from you through your word. And so now as we gather back together tonight and open up your word through another Old Testament book, but a completely different kind of story than what we heard this morning. God, I'm so thankful that the same God worked in Joseph's life that also works in Judges. And so help us tonight to see how we need to respond to your word and what we can learn and how we maybe need to repent, how we can worship you and praise you as well. And so we pray that you'd speak tonight through your spirit and give us the wisdom and the courage and the obedience to respond as your spirit leads. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's kind of what we're looking at this week. So if this seems like deja vu, that's why. So we're going to begin in chapter 2, beginning in verse number 6. So it says, when Joshua dismissed the people... When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So this is right after Joshua 23 and 24, because remember we talked about where Joshua gave his last speech to the people. So he's dismissing the people. They go out to take their land. Verse 7, And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So notice what he says there. It says that when Joshua was living up in the time of Joshua, it says in verse 7 that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So during that time, people were obedient. They were following the Lord. They were honoring the Lord. And then it says, in all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So the people that were living during Joshua's time, so even if there was a generation, you know, so Joshua died when he was 110 years old, but then there may have been another generation that lived another 20, 30 years you know, after he passed away. All those people obeyed the Lord. They were faithfully honoring him and seeking to honor the Lord. But then notice verse 10. And all that generation, then that generation, the one who had lived past him, but they were under Joshua's leadership, when all that generation was gathered to their fathers, which means they died, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. So the first thing that we see in this passage tonight is the importance of leaving a godly heritage. Leaving a godly heritage. This is a very interesting passage because it picks up right after the time that Joshua has just given these people the instruction. Now, granted, when he's given this instruction to the Israelites, there's a lot of adults there, but they already have children. And they might even have grandchildren by that time. And so we read this a couple weeks ago when we did introduction, but I want us to look at it again because this is what Joshua instructed this generation to do. And I think I've got it on the screen, Joshua 23. Yeah. So this is what Joshua is instructing his people. He says, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. So this was Joshua's last message to his people, his last challenge. Make sure you, essentially he's telling them, keep honoring the Lord the way that you are doing now. And so it would seem that they did. According to the word of the Lord here, they did. They remained faithful and committed. However, it seems like they actually failed at then pouring that into the next generation, their children, their grandchildren. And so the people remained that way. But when that generation died, the next one didn't know the Lord. Now, notice that it says, the text says, that they did not know the Lord. Now, chances are, it's not that they didn't know. It's not a matter of being ignorant. It was that they forgot. It was that they just simply knew about the Exodus. They knew that God had delivered them from slavery. They knew that God had given them the promised land. But yet, they just went about their life. They've forgotten to be grateful for it. They've forgotten to be thankful for it. They've forgotten to honor him because of that. So it probably wasn't a chance. It wasn't about forgetfulness. It was just about simply not acknowledging him, you know, going about their life. It didn't matter anymore. And so these parents and grandparents did not instill in their children to obey as they have done. So it's interesting to me that we can see that it's possible to obey and yet fail at like being a godly parent. That's kind of scary to me. Because obviously now, we understand that once your children and grandchildren grow up, I mean, they're kind of responsible for their faith, right? Like, we can't make them become a believer, right? But we are called to instill in the things of the Lord to them. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So I think I've got this on the screen as well. So this is the word from Moses, right? This is the word from Moses, which is through, he's speaking the word of the Lord. This is specifically what is supposed to avoid this happening. So look at what Moses teaches his people in Israel. He says, now this is the commandment. This isn't just a good idea, a good practice. This is a commandment from Yahweh. The statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. So this is before Joshua, right? But this is before they go into the promised land. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Now look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they did the part well about honoring them, honoring this themselves. The problem is they didn't seem to teach their children these things and really instill that in them. And so they may have been devoted, but they actually failed at passing on a godly heritage. And so last week we talked about forgetfulness breeds faithlessness, and this is a living example of that. They had forgotten what God had done for them. The things of this world essentially became more important to them than honoring the Lord. And so leaving a godly heritage is our responsibility as parents, as even as grandparents, because you can instill it in your children as well. And so I think I talked about it some this morning, but I think especially today we get so focused on this. And it's because it's what is instilled in by the world, right? That, you know, we've got to make sure our kids are well-rounded and we've got to get a good education. And I'm not against any of these things. Let me say that up front. But we're so focused on you got to get a good, well-rounded education and you got to be involved in all these extracurricular activities because you got to prepare you for college, because we got to get you ready for a good career because we want you to make a lot of money and things like that. And we get so wrapped up in those things that then we believers can start to act and run just like the world does. And we say, well, we're too busy for church. We're too busy to be involved in church because we got to be gone every weekend, because we got to go here and there, because we're taking our kids everywhere. Now, again, I'm not saying extracurricular activities are bad. Sheridan has been some involved in some. But where do we have to reach a point where we say the things of God are what comes first? We fit. It seems like we like to fit in the things of God where we can, but why isn't it the other way around? We need to fit in where we can these other things because we're going to prioritize the Great Commission and God's kingdom. And I just wonder if the church has bought that lie. And then the flip side of that is then we want to bring them to church and say, well, that's what children's ministry is for. Or they end up in youth ministry, and then you're having a conversation with a parent and say, well, I don't know why they don't want to come to church. You make them want to come to church. They want, you know, and you can have those conversations with parents, and it's like, that's not the youth pastor's job. And so I just think we have to really understand what God has called us to do, and that's to leave a godly heritage. It's not just a matter of, well, let's make them well-rounded and then we'll get them into, you know, to church, or we'll get them into serving, or get them involved in the church. Man, we got to raise them. We got to get them to understand that church is a priority and serving the Lord. It's not even just about church attendance. It's about serving the Lord. David Platt says this. He says, as parents, we can tell our kids to get good grades and practice to get good at sports, work hard to learn this or that instrument, prioritize taking them all over town, playing football and soccer, and taking lessons in gymnastics and everything else. We can tell them that they need to go off to college and get a good degree and get a good job to make a living. We're teaching them all these things. We're immersing them in the things that every single, and we're immersing them in these things every single day, but along the way, we're not even teaching them to serve God. Biblical parenting is not immersing them in the things of this world. Biblical parenting is not helping your children get a good grade education, or be a great athlete, or go on great dates, or have a great career, or make a lot of money. The goal of biblical parenting is to help your kids accomplish the Great Commission. That's what biblical parenting is. It's preparing them to serve God's kingdom. And that's not being a missionary. That's not being a pastor. That's not going into full-time ministry. That's just understanding they're called to go and make disciples. And I wonder if we've gotten it so backwards that we want them to be a great athlete, to get a good scholarship, or to be a great musician, or to get a good job, or something like that, and we've missed God's calling on what we're called to do. And so have we ever thought about that, about what would it look like for your child to serve the Lord? And so you might say, well, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do biblical parenting. I don't know how to raise my children or raise my grandchildren in the things of the Lord. Well, I love what it says in Deuteronomy 6. Because I don't think what Moses, or what the Lord is saying through Moses to the people, is I don't think he's saying, hey, you've got to have these like sit down lessons of let's read the Bible together and let's teach doctrine and let's catechize you and you can be able to recite these things back. I don't think that's what the Lord expects of us. What he says in Deuteronomy 6, Moses says this. He says, and this is verse 7, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. He simply says, in your everyday life, talk to them about the Lord. Teach them things. Tell them about the Lord. Teach them scripture. Teach them how to study the Bible. Teach them what it means to serve the Lord. Let them see you serve the Lord. It's not about sending them off to church and sending them back in that room and that's where they learn about how to serve the Lord. No, it's about walking with you so that you can serve together and they can see, wow, this is how mom and dad serves the Lord. So I can learn something from them. I can follow the Lord as they follow the Lord. They're little disciples, opportunities. So I think sometimes we think, well, I just can't do like these family lecture times and it's going to take 2 hours. No, in the morning at the breakfast when you're getting ready, pray with them. Say just a quick prayer with them. When you're on the way to school, talk to them about the Lord. When you pick them up in the evening at the dinner table, when you put them to bed, there's just all these little opportunities. So it's not like God is trying to put this weight on you. He's just saying talk to them about the Lord. Share scripture with them. Read a passage and then pray together at night. See, Tim Keller says this. He says, the question that we would ask is, did one generation fail to pass the things of the Lord, or did the second generation just harden their heart? He says, truth is, it's probably both. However, there's a progression here. One generation's commitment can turn into complacency in the next, and then it's replaced by compromise in the next. It's usually you're only two generations away from the gospel just being gone. Because there's one who receives it, there's one who assumes it, and there's one who forgets it. And this is, we saw this in our country back in the 1600s in New England. The first settlers who came over in the 1600s were, most of them were believers, Bible believers. But yet they realized that in the next generation, their children and grandchildren were no longer believers. To the point where they had to create something called the halfway covenant, so that because you had grandparents who were bringing their grandchildren to church because the parents weren't coming to church. So the grandparents would bring their grandchildren to church, the grandchildren would get saved, would make a profession of faith, and then the churches had hardly any members because they wouldn't allow those children to become full-fledged members. So then you had the parents of these children, they were saying, well, they could be halfway members. And so they would allow them to come to church and be, or if they came to church, they could be halfway members and they could halfway vote and they could halfway count them on the rolls. Because otherwise they had nobody on the rolls. Because so many had just walked away from the faith or never really made a profession. But then what we see is in the 1700s, we had the Great Awakening. So it's not like all hope is gone, but there was a period there where that generation did not pass it down. So I say all that to challenge you to consider how you're leaving a godly heritage. And if you're a grandparent, I understand it's a little different with grandchildren, but you probably spend time with your grandchildren. It's an opportunity to pour that into them as well so that they can know about the Lord. Teach them about the gospel. Teach them what it means about the Great Commission. Teach them that success is not what the world says. It's in obeying the Lord and pursuing what he has called us to do, to go and make disciples, to reach the nations. You never know what your children or grandchildren, how God could use those things. So the first thing that we see here is the importance, the high importance of leaving a godly heritage. Secondly, Now we see something that in Judges we're going to walk through, which is called the cycle of sin. And maybe you're familiar with this if you've heard Judges before. There's this cycle of sin that we see here. And now, as we move into verse 11, this is kind of an overview of the entire book. We go from, okay, this is what was really going on in the people's heart. They had turned away from the Lord. Now we're going to get kind of an overview of the whole book, because this cycle of sin that we see here is what happens over and over and over again. You're going to see this cycle happen over again. Every time there's a new judge, we see this cycle. So look at verse 11. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them." So the first step in the cycle of sin we see is sin. The people, because that generation had turned away, because they had forgotten the Lord, now it says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the false gods of those other nations that are around them. It says they abandoned the Lord, the God who had brought them out of Egypt after he had rescued them. And so now they're serving these other false gods. And this is exactly why the Lord had said, you're supposed to wipe them out. It's because if you don't, you're going to follow their gods. And that's exactly what happens. And so they were tempted and they were led away, and now they are turned to other gods. And so it led them to sin. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so that's the first step, is that there's sin against the Lord. But then notice verse 12. It says that they abandoned the Lord, but then look at the very last verse last sentence of 12. It says, "And they provoked the Lord to anger." So Yahweh knew exactly what they were doing. He saw, he was not unaware. So now it provoked the Lord to anger. Now we got to talk about that word anger, because we can look at that and we can say, oh wow, so Yahweh's like turning against them. Because a lot of times we can think, well, anger is the absence of love, or it's the opposite of love. But we have to understand that when we read passages like Exodus that said, where God says, "I am a jealous God," or here when it says that he provokes the Lord to anger, it's God's love for his people that fuels the anger. Because think about it. If he didn't love them, it would just be apathy. If he didn't love these people, then he'd just say, well, they can do what they want. I'll just leave them on their own. But it's because of his covenant with these people, because of his love for them, because of how he has delivered them, he's now angry that they have turned away from him. So this anger that we have to understand is not the absence or the opposite of love. It is fueled by love. That's where this anger comes from. So because of his love for them, but now his anger, number two, we see judgment. We see judgment. So look at verse 13. It says that they abandoned the Lord and served Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. So God is faithful. He says, I told you this is what was going to happen. You did it. Now I'm going to give you what I told you was coming. It's kind of like with your kids when you say, don't do that, or this is going to happen, and then they do it, and then they act surprised when you punish them. Don't do that. This is what's going to happen. Okay. You did it. And so the Lord is just faithful. But notice that verse in there where it says, verse 15. It says, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. So if you remember in chapter 1 where we saw that they went against these people and they couldn't defeat them, this is why. Because of their sin. And so God just says, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, then I'm going to allow you to face the consequences of your sin. But again, remember, he's doing this out of love. We use this word judgment, we use this word anger, but the Lord is saying, okay, here you go. That's what you want, then that's what you'll have. If you want to run with these guys, if you want to run with these people and worship their gods, then guess what? I'm going to put them over you. They're going to conquer you. They're going to plunder you, and now you're going to be serving them. If you won't serve me, then you're going to serve them. And so he allowed them to come in and conquer them. And so he's just being faithful. But then notice the end of verse 15. It says, and they were in terrible distress. So what that does is, number three now, the third step in the cycle of sin, is that they cry out. We don't see it here, but we'll see it in some of the other places. Here they're in distress, they cry out. The people who have sinned, they have now under oppression, they are under a different nation that is controlling them and ruling over them, and now they're it's just a heavy weight on them. They're in bondage and slavery and oppression, and so guess what? Now the pressure is too much, they cry out to the Lord. But understand, this crying out is not repentance. We can think of it that way, but it's not. This crying out is, I can't take it anymore, so I'm crying out to the Lord, do something about this. But it's distress, it's not repentance. It's a big difference in their heart. But look at the graciousness of the Lord. They were in terrible distress, but then verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. This is the grace of the Lord completely. The sin of the people had just grown, and then finally they cry out, and so he sends a judge to deliver them. And so God is, he keeps his promise in their sin, but he also keeps his promise when they cry out to him. But look at their response. You would think they would say, okay, we get it, right? But look at verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So they received the deliverance of the Lord, and yet once that judge dies, then they go right back to where they were. So verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed him. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So what Scripture is saying is, with every time that that happens, every time that they get into this cycle of we sin, then there's judgment, and then we cry out, and then God gives us a judge, and then things are well, right, while the judge, then the judge dies, then they go back to sin again. It's a circle. And every time that they go back to sin, they get more corrupt. Their heart's getting a little bit more hardened. They're getting more wicked every time. And a lot of times that's with a completely another generation, because sometimes the judges might rule 10, 15, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. But notice that every time that cycle starts over, the Bible says they get more corrupt. To the point where when we get to the end, the judge, Samson, is just as corrupt as the people. So the judges are not necessarily good guys. They're just used by God to serve his purpose. But there's something that we need to see here in our own life. It's that in this cycle of sin, we can do the same thing too. And it's like Romans 1. Every time, the more that we fall into sin, the more that we pursue sin, the more that we chase after the things of sin that are wicked, the Bible says our heart can harden to that. And so we have to be careful with that. Sin's not anything to play with. It's not something that we can just leave here and say, well, this is just my pet sin, and everything's right here. Everything else is good, and I'm just going to leave this right here. God, don't you touch this. It's okay. I got it under control. Because that thing could eat you and consume you. And so the cycle of sin that we see here is nothing to play with. God's not unaware of that. He'll keep pressing in on it, just as he's going to do with them. So they wouldn't give up their ways. Look at verse 20. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left these nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So remember at the end of chapter 1 where we reach a point where it's just like, Benjamin didn't drive out anybody, and other tribes that didn't drive out anybody. This is why. It's because the Lord just finally said, okay, you want to be with them, you want to follow them, then that's fine. You can live with them, and you can live with the consequences of your sin. God just said, okay, if that's what you want. And that's one of the things. We even see that again in Romans. We see where God just says, I'm going to give you over to your desire. I think there's a point. Is anybody beyond God's salvation? I don't think so. But I also can see a point where God's just like, okay, have it. That's what you want? Then that's what I'll give you. I even heard one person say, hell, eternal punishment. You know, people have a problem with eternal punishment and question God's love about that. But I see eternal punishment as just God saying, you wanted a life without me, then you can have an eternity without me. Why would anyone who doesn't want to have anything to do with God now want to spend an eternity with him? I don't understand that. And so God just simply says, okay, have at it if that's what you want. And so these words are why we'd see the failure was because it was their sin, that cycle of sin just over and over again. So I wanted to walk through that to see, okay, we're going to see that play out over and over again. But now for the rest of our time, we're going to go back a little bit and go back to verse 16 because there's a word used here, and I think we need to understand the implications of what's saying here. So look back at verse 16. It says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Number three, we're going to see this idea of spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. So we see in verse 16 the Lord's grace and goodness to Israel. He delivered them out of those who had plundered and who had oppressed them. What grace that God does answer their cries. He didn't just leave them to those people, but now he sent a judge who will deliver them. But we see that Israel did not show lasting change. But notice verse 17. God's word doesn't mince words here. So verse 17, it says, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Now, I'm not trying to be coarse here or anything like that, but I think we need to understand what Scripture is saying here because this is a theme that actually plays out even more than just here. In the New Testament, we understand that marriage is a picture of Christ's love God's love for us, right? And Christ's love for the church, that the Bible says that Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride, right? So we understand that. In the Old Testament, the picture of that was God and Israel. God was covenanted with Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people. And so there's that picture of Yahweh and Israel that way. Yahweh had made a covenant with Israel. It was unconditional. But however, now what we see is what Israel is doing. Right, they're going against that covenant love of God. So here in verse 17, when it says that Israel whored after other gods, that's not a word that I would just throw around if it weren't in the passage. That's what the ESV says. New King James says played the harlot. The NIV says prostituted themselves. Whichever translation you like, you can see that the meaning is there. So here's the picture. What Yahweh says here is that Israel is married to the Lord in a covenant, right? You're married to the Lord. Just like we would say, we're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Well, Israel was essentially in a covenant to Yahweh. They were married together. So imagine a husband and a wife who are married and they're supposed to be two become one. But imagine now that woman is now out on the street at night with other men. She's a married prostitute because she's selling herself. Now, I don't know any man who would say, I'm okay with that. She loves me. She comes home to me, right? I don't know anybody that would be okay with that. Because you're married to me. You're in covenant to me. You're not supposed to be out seeking other men, sleeping with them. And so it's that idea is what Yahweh is saying to them. You are a married prostitute, Israel. You are out pursuing other gods instead of devoting your life to me. It's spiritual adultery because they're out chasing false gods. And so when the word of the Lord says you've whored after other people, that's why it says it. The book of Hosea gives this entire picture. If you question this understanding of it, just read the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is the Lord telling Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute, to learn what it's like, how Israel has treated the Lord. How she can never be faithful. That's the way Israel has been to me. And he says, "Try you be faithful, but learn what it feels like to have just essentially have adultery committed with you." He says, that's the way Israel is with me. So we can see that in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, if you read the Gospels, there's places in there, especially in Matthew, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you wicked and adulterous generation. That's because he's going with this same idea. You're seeking after signs. You're seeking after idols. You're seeking after false gospels. You're seeking after false messiahs. Because you're Israel, you're supposed to know the Lord, and yet you're seeking after everything. You're missing me. You're missing the Lord. You're missing the whole point of the law because you want to make it about everything else. And he says, you wicked and adulterous generation. So we can see it right in the text. That's what is actually he's saying here. Is that idolatry is spiritual adultery. And that's exactly what Israel has done. You've played the prostitute. You played the harlot. You're out pursuing other gods instead of me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Worship me and worship me alone. And so the juxtaposition here is there's God who has rescued them from slavery, right, in Egypt. He's brought them into the promised land, and yet they do not obey him. They've chastened these other gods, and yet we see the compassion of the Lord to even send judges to rescue them out of this oppression, and yet they turn away from the Lord again. Because look at verse 18. It said, whenever the Lord had raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And so over and over again, the Lord, Yahweh, is just giving them grace after grace, and yet it says that they just keep turning to other gods. They get what they get out of God. They get that relief of the pressure and oppression, and yet they always go back to the Lord. They go back to other gods. And you never see these false gods have pity and answer their cries. Because they're nothing gods, right? We know why. But you see the compassion of the Lord, and yet they keep going back to their sin. And so we have to understand that to understand idolatry today. Now, probably nobody in here is being tempted by a statue or a fertility god or a rain god because you need your crops to grow. There's probably nobody that's building a shearer poles out in your neighbor probably doesn't have one in their backyard. But they sure do have a nice boat. They sure do have a nice truck. Your friend that you work with, I'd really like to have his job. We have a whole lot of idolatry in America today, in the world today, but in America, we have a whole lot of idolatry. No, we're not building statues and stuff, but we sure do have a lot of idols. And we have to understand how God sees idolatry, the idols and the things that we worship and the things that we pursue. He says it's spiritual prostitution. That's how serious he takes it. And here's what I've learned, and here's what I know, is what we don't want to do is we don't want to take the Old Testament idea and say, well, if you're worshiping idols, then, you know, God is just going to punish you, or that you can somehow lose your salvation or anything like that. So we don't want to jump to that part. We are on this side of the cross. But here's what we do have to understand. If you're a believer and you're building idols in your heart, so to speak, in a figurative way, understand that God will tear those down. And they aren't. It doesn't feel good when he does. He will do what he has to do to make sure your worship is him alone. This is the discipline of the Lord. He disciplines because he loves. It goes back to that anger, right? God doesn't get angry with us because he wants to condemn us. It's that God loves us so much that he doesn't want to see us turn away. God will hold on to us, but he'll say, you've got to deal with that. You've got to deal with that sin. I love you so much that I don't want you to do that. It's, again, I use this example so much, but it's like with our kids. Aren't there things that your kids are doing and you're like, I'm not going to allow you to do that? That's why we set curfews, right, for our kids, because we don't want them just out running around. We want to know who they're with, where they are. Why? Because we're protecting them. Because we know what could happen. It may not happen, but we know what could happen, right? There's so many things that we do for them because we protect them, because we love them. Our kids think it's awful. Awful. Can't believe you would expect me to be home by 11 o'clock at night. Thankfully, we haven't had that conversation. I'm not ranting. I'm not getting a conversation with Sheridan off my chest or anything like that. But, you know, they see it as, well, that's just mean. But we see it as loving. I do this because I love you. And that's what the Lord can do with us. He loves us so much that he doesn't want that in our life. And so sometimes I think God can frustrate our plans. Sometimes I think God allows us to face things in our life because he's like, I'm going to tear this down one way or the other. Either with your cooperation, you do it, my spirit will reveal it to you, or I'm just going to allow it to come crumbling down. And sometimes that hurts. But it's the loving discipline of the Lord to do that because he's a loving father. And so tonight we're talking about the cycle of sin. We're talking about this idolatry in our heart. We have to understand our sin. Yes, Jesus has died for every sin that we have committed, that we are committing now, and that we will commit. That's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that we're just slack about it. We still live in the present. We still have to deal with our sin each and every day. So what do we need to do? There's two things that we can do here. And I got these from Tim Keller. He says, first, we need to identify the idols of the society that we're in. The Israelites, yes, they followed these false gods and the Baals and the Asherah and stuff like that. They were physical gods that they worshipped, right? Little statues or something like that. And so, obviously, we don't have a lot of that going on. But we need to understand that there are idols in the culture around us. Acceptance, popularity, money, the career, even children can be an idol like we talked about earlier. And so we need to understand, okay, what's the things that my heart chases after? What are the things that this country puts as prominent? What are the things that the world says, this is success? This is what you need to do. We need to identify those idols of the society that we're in so that we can recognize them. But then secondly, we need to then honestly look at each area of our lives, our families, our careers, our possessions, our ambitions, our time, and then ask two questions. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? In your family, Are you willing to do whatever God says about this area? In your career, in your possessions, your ambitions, your time? Secondly, am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? If the answer is no to any area of your life, then that's an area that an idol has taken root. It's a false god that directs that part of your life, not the Lord. So we need to recognize that. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to shine a light on that, and then we need to repent of it and ask His Spirit to help us dismantle that in our life. Maybe you're driven by the acceptance of others. Maybe it's all about appearances. Maybe it is like what we talked about. Maybe it's the children. We've got to make sure, we've got to look like a good parent, so we have to make sure our child is an exemplary child, a student, and athlete or whatever else, because if they fail, then I'm a failure as a parent. Or maybe it's with our time. Maybe it's all these hobbies that we can make time for, but we can't make time for the things of the Lord. I don't know what it is. That's an area that we need to always be asking the Lord. Show me areas that I'm pursuing things that are not of you. That's spiritual adultery. So now look at chapter 3, verse 1. So it says, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived at Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And notice that if you write in your Bible or circle anything like that, circle that part in verse 5. We talked about this, I think, either last week or the week before, that the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites. It was not that the Canaanites lived among the Israelites. This was not their land. It was still the Canaanites. They lived among the Canaanites. They were the new people on the block. They were the ones that were moving in. But the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they saw it as, this is our land. You're the foreigner here. And so they lived among them. But notice, it's like four times between verse 22 of chapter 2 and now in chapter 3 that the word test is there four times. Whenever something's repeated in Scripture, it's a big deal. So he says four times that the Lord is now going to test them. You wanted to try to have it both ways. You wanted to try to serve false gods and serve me. So have at it. I'm going to let those people stay there. Now let's see if you can do that. Let's see if you can really do it. And what we know is that they can't. Because look at verse 6. It says, "And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." So right there in that one verse, we know they failed the test. They failed the test. They weren't set apart from the nations, but rather they followed them and worshiped their gods, and even intermarried with them, which was definitely against the law of the Lord. And so they're being disobedient from the Lord who had delivered them. So today, we're called to live differently. We need to be honest with God about these questions that we asked earlier. Are there areas in our life that we've given over to other gods? Because we have to understand, too, that God has rescued us from slavery, but slavery to sin, and slavery to Satan, and to death, and to hell. We live as rescued, delivered people as well. But yet, we still struggle with sin, don't we? So we have to be reminded of the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ. But here's the beauty for us. Israel didn't have the Holy Spirit. We, on this side of the cross, we're given the Holy Spirit to help us as part of the new covenant, to help us obey. But then Paul writes in Galatians 5, there's this idea of you have to either yield to the flesh or yield to the Spirit. And so that's the thing we have to do daily. We have to yield to the Spirit. Allow Him to do the work through us. Allow Him to show us those areas that, hey, I'm trusting other, there's idols that are building in my heart. We have to be able to yield to the Spirit each and every day and allow Him to do the work in us. And so we need to remember the goodness and grace of God. And so we should live as Peter writes in this his first epistle. Look at these last verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See, here he's using words that the Lord had talked about Israel, and now he's talking about the church. He's saying, you are a royal priesthood. You are a chosen race. You are a holy nation, because now God has covenanted with the church. God says, all believing Jews and Gentiles, you are a chosen race. You were once not a people, verse 10, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So this is like what we talked about this morning. This world is not your home. You're an exile. You're a sojourner. You're just passing through. And he says to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That's why every day feels like a struggle. Sin feels like a struggle because it wages war against your soul. Satan's lie is to get us to buy into it, that it's a good thing. But he says they're out to wage war against you. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So because of the Spirit living in us, because of our relationship to the Father, because of what he's done for us, then we should approach every day saying, you know what? Today I'm going to yield to the Spirit, and I'm going to allow God to work in me and through me. And then when things do come into our life, when those idols do come up, we deal with them. We address them. We ask for God to help us to break that so that then we can turn to follow him again. Because that sin has been paid for by Christ. This is not a message of condemnation, but rather knowing that we're forgiven should help us to turn back to the Lord and not to false gods like they did. Because what we see is that in Judges, what we see is there's a judge, and we talk about it tonight, there's a judge after judge after judge after judge, and yet they never make a change. In fact, they get worse and worse and worse and worse. And so the whole point of Judges is looking forward to not that the judge is going to deliver us, but rather looking forward to the ultimate judge who would come and give his life and change us. Because Christ died, we can be changed so that we can obey the Lord, so that we won't have to deal with our sin. We won't have to face the punishment for our sin. And so the judges were never meant to be saviors. They were just supposed to point us to the ultimate deliverer and savior, Jesus Christ. And so aren't you thankful that we do have him who died for us and helps us through his Spirit so that we can break this and so that we don't have to live and face the consequences like they did. So that's what he has done for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word tonight. And it's a difficult passage because we see things like how we raise our children. We see the importance of that. We see this cycle of sin just over and over again. And we see this idea of spiritual adultery and following idols, God, that actually it shows our heart against you. And I think if we put ourselves in that husband and wife situation, I think we would see just how angry we would be. And God, you are infinitely, because you have rescued us from sin and death through the salvation of your Son, through the death, life and death of your Son. And so God, I pray that we would ask ourselves those questions, that we would identify the idols in our society, and that we would begin to search our heart and see where maybe we are allowing idols to grow, places where we're serving other gods rather than you. You are not the Lord of that area of our life. And so God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in those, that you would just break us of those areas. That you would break our hearts, that we would understand exactly what kind of prostitution we are selling ourselves to. And God, I pray for mercy. that if there are areas there, that God, you would rescue us from that. That the consequences would not be dire, but God, that you would do it in your loving kindness. And God, I'm so thankful that we can approach you humbly because you're a God of grace. And so I'm so thankful that tonight, as believers, that we can look to Jesus Christ and say, he paid for it all. You're not here to condemn us. God, you're here to restore us. And so I pray for restoration in each person's life. I pray that they will turn away when they recognize those false lies and those false gods and those false pursuits in the world. And God, they would turn their heart to you and they would yield to the Spirit, and your Spirit would work in them each and every day. And God, that they would praise you for your great grace and salvation that you have offered. And so we pray that you would give us a good week and bring us back together next week as we join back together for worship. And so God, we're just so thankful for Jesus. Where would we be without him? So we praise you and we thank you. And it's in his name that we ask. Amen. God bless y'all. Y'all have a good week, and we'll hope.